Paul's ministry. It had been told him that he had a job to witness before the people of Israel, before the Jews, before the Gentiles, and before kings. Well, he certainly did that, but how was he going to come before kings? How was he going to come before the rulers? How was Paul going to come in contact with the very rulers of the Roman Empire? It's an interesting thing how God worked through circumstances, because we, as you read the story, I'll just call your attention to one verse in Philippians chapter 4. This is one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote. Philippians 4:21, he said, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." You know, here was Paul. They sent him to Rome. He was supposed to be a prisoner, and before he gets done, he's been baptizing folks right in Caesar's household. One of the things we're going to see this evening involves that, as we get on a little earlier, a little later. Part of understanding that is to understand the Praetorian Guard. Now, this is a term that you'll find if you go through many of the commentaries will point this out in the book of Acts, where Paul came to Rome and he was turned over to the captain of the guard, and many of the commentaries will point out that this was what was called the Praetorian Guard. Going back to Augustus Caesar, Augustus had put together an elite bodyguard, and these were troops that were personally chosen and personally loyal to the emperor, and their job was basically to be his personal bodyguard. And the leader of the Praetorian Guard was had the title of the Praetorian Prefect. Now, the Praetorium in Latin referred to the courtyard, or to the judgment hall, to the seat of judgment. That was the name in Latin for the official location where the emperor or the governor held judgment and made official decrees. So this guard was called the Praetorian Guard. They were attached to the emperor and were his personal bodyguards. The Praetorian Prefect soon became, in many ways, almost a prime minister. You know, the emperor didn't go out to do his own errands. If he had to take a message somewhere or convey some official information or have some thing, well, he didn't go running down the street himself. He sent someone. The Praetorian Prefect, the commander of the emperor's personal bodyguard, became increasingly the man through whom the emperor dealt with everyone else. He was the one that interacted with various officials. He was the one who would carry out the emperor's instruction and bidding. As time went by, with some of the weaker emperors who came to the throne, the Praetorian Prefect actually became the real ruler of the empire. He carried things out in the name of the emperor, but this brings us down to Nero, who was the emperor at the time Paul was arrested. It's interesting as you read the story, because Nero, whose name has gone down in Roman history and from ancient history as symbolizing the very worst of rulers, Nero didn't start off that way. Nero actually, his rule was viewed as another golden age for Rome, and the early years of Nero's reign were viewed as golden years. Now, there's a reason for that. That was because Nero was a teenager when he took the throne, and there were two men who basically carried out everything and tended to business. One was Seneca, who had been Nero's tutor, his private teacher. And the other was Burrus, who was the Praetorian Prefect. And these two men were good friends, and they carried out the business of the empire, and their philosophy was to let Nero entertain himself as long as he stayed out of creating a public scandal, just sort of keep him there in the palace and let him entertain himself and have a good time, and they would tend to business. And that worked pretty well, because Nero really liked entertainment. And so he sort of entertained himself. But Nero was had some real serious problems. And actually, Paul's imprisonment, we can date it even from a standpoint of Roman history, because Paul came to Rome in 60 A.D., and he was released in 62. We know he was there for 2 years. It was a little later in 62 A.D. that the whole situation in Rome changed. Nero had a wife, and he also had a mistress, and he had a lot of other things, which we won't go into. But his mistress was a Jewess by the name of Poppaea. And she wanted Nero to dump his wife and marry her. Well, Seneca and Verus figured this was not a good idea. It was a bad example, and they didn't want to, you know, the emperor was supposed to, at least from a public standpoint, uphold certain standards. So they wouldn't countenance such a thing. Well, that was okay. Poppaea brought things to a head when she, in early 62 A.D., poisoned Verus. And all of a sudden, the whole situation changed. Nero now got rid of his wife, took Poppaea, Seneca was exiled, and the whole tone of Nero's reign totally changed, because now he had no one to restrain him, and he was going to let everybody know he was in charge. And it was at this point that the tilt in Rome, up until this time, anytime something happened and you needed a scapegoat, they had always blamed the Jews. But now, at this point, Nero needed a new scapegoat, because he had married a Jew. And so the new scapegoat was the Christians. And it marked a noticeable change in tone. In fact, it's interesting, because Nero, in many ways, was used anciently as a type or a symbol of the final beast. In fact, it's interesting that in Hebrew, if you translate Nero Caesar into Hebrew, it adds up to 666. Now, there are several things that add up to 666. Romulus, translated into both Greek and Hebrew, adds up that way. But Nero Caesar is, among other things, something that adds up. And Nero was symbolic that way, because his reign started out ostensibly as something good, with a lot of promise. People, you know, it was going to be a golden age. That was what was promised. But it wound up as being one of the most horrible, terrible things. I mean, you know, the perversions in which Nero engaged, and he wasn't content just to murder people. I mean, it was horrible, the things that he did. Just very, very sadistic in his whole attitude. And this all came unleashed after he got rid of Burrus and Seneca, actually. Poppaea got rid of them. And it's sort of interesting. Burrus, because Poppaea was enamored with Judaism, she, if she was not born a Jew, she was at least a semi-proselyte, but she was enamored with Judaism. Burrus, for political reasons, would have been on the opposite side, because he had no use for her. So you consider this set a little bit of the stage of Paul coming to Rome. Why is he there? He's been accused by the Jews. Well, automatically, Burrus, who's the Praetorian prefect, is going to immediately be prejudiced in Paul's favor, because he has no use for, he's anti-Poppaea and the things that she champions. As we come on through the story, it's very evident that as you read the story on through, that some of the connections. One of the things, because he was delivered right there to the Praetorian prefect, because he was a top-level political prisoner, as it were, Paul came in contact with people right in the household. He, there, is a reference back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out, rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Most of the commentaries that I checked here that this is a reference to Caesar's court or the Praetorium. So here was Paul, who came in contact right there at the palace with all sorts of officials, and we find that there were some of them that even wound up being baptized. It's interesting, some writers of antiquity will make the comment referring to Seneca, who was quite a noted philosopher. Seneca, interestingly enough, was the half-brother to Gallio, who was the governor of Achaia there in Corinth when Paul was there. So there was some family connection. But a lot of writers and several of the writers of ancient history make comment that Seneca seemed to have, some of his philosophy seemed to have influenced early Christian thinkers and the Apostle Paul. It was the reverse. Seneca learned from Paul. It wasn't the other way around. Paul had dealings with all of these folks right there in Caesar's household. And it was made manifest, he said, in all Caesar's court, in all the palace, in all the Praetorium. So it's interesting how God worked through circumstances and brought some of these things to the attention of some of the top people in the Roman Empire at that time. Now, as we pick up the story in Acts chapter 18, when Paul departed from Athens, he came to Corinth. And this is about 50 A.D. And there was a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. This expulsion, which had come in about 50 A.D., and this is referenced in some secular sources. Paul abode there with him. They were of the same occupation. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. These were, of course, Greeks that attended the synagogue. You can't persuade people that aren't there. So here are people who are God-fearers. They are familiar with the Old Testament, because that was the only scriptures that existed, familiar with the law. They regularly attended the synagogue and heard the scriptures read. And so Paul was explaining and expounding. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul then really began to bore in on the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And this really brought things to a head. And they were very upset, so Paul said, "Look, you don't want to listen to me, I'll go to the Gentiles," the end of verse 6. And he departed thence, entered into a certain man's house, whose name was Justus. This was a man who was a worshiper of God, evidently a Gentile, but a God-fearer. His house joined hard to the synagogue. He lived right next door. And Crispus, the chief ruler, believed on the Lord, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed. And God told Paul, said, "Look, don't be afraid. Just you go ahead and speak. I have much people in this city." And so he continued there a year and 6 months. And so he stayed there quite a while. And Gallio, at this point, was the deputy of Achaia. This evidently was around the time 52, 53. Gallio came to his governorship in 52. And when the Jews took advantage of having a new governor, they were going to stir up things and have Paul arrested. And they began to make these accusations. And Gallio, it didn't take him very long to figure out what was going on. And he said, "Look," he said, "I'm not going to get drawn into this. if it were a matter of something that was a criminal action, I'd listen. But if it's going to be a question, verse 15, of words and names and of your law, I'm not going to get entangled in something like that. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Once some of the Greeks around there saw the lay of the land and realized the Jews were on the outs, well, they used it as an excuse to beat up the ruler of the synagogue. And Gallio didn't pay any attention to it. He didn't care. As far as he was concerned, they were just stirring up trouble. Well, Paul stayed there for a good while, then took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria. And then on to Cenchrea, which is the came on to Ephesus, entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, desired them to tarry longer with them, or they desired him, and he bade them farewell, verse 11, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I'll return to you again if God will. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, this is a reference to going to Jerusalem. That's always that was the Jewish way of referring to Jerusalem. To this day, immigrants to Israel are referred to as Holakim, which means literally translated into English, the goer uppers. Jerusalem is viewed as the top of the world, and anywhere you're going. You're going up to Jerusalem. So Paul landed at Caesarea, which is up a little bit north as a port, and he went there to Jerusalem, saluted the church, then went down to Antioch. And this undoubtedly was the Feast of Tabernacles of 52. Paul wanted to keep the feast. He didn't say, I'm going there to watch the Jews keep the feast. He said, I'm going to keep the feast in Jerusalem, and I'll come back. So we read here of his encounter with, while he's gone, this man Apollos, who had evidently had some contact with John the Baptist, but really had not completely understood certain things. He had come there to Ephesus and had begun to speak and was a very eloquent man. But he was also a very humble man, because Aquila and Priscilla invited him to come with them, and they began to explain some things to him he didn't know. Because he had been instructed by John the Baptist, but there were a lot of things that had been more fully explained, and so they explained that to him, and he was humble. He listened. That's a remarkable quality in a person, particularly an individual who's very capable. Apollos was clearly a very capable man. He's mentioned as an eloquent speaker. And yet he was humble enough to be taught by this couple that certainly was not as, as gifted in the, manner of public discourse as he was. But they understood some things that he didn't. We all have to be willing to learn and to be taught. And I think sometimes God sends us teaching from sources just to test whether or not we're humble enough to receive it. Even though it may come from a source that we wouldn't be normally looking to as our teacher, God, humility is a pretty important key to being used by God. Chapter 19 goes on, tells the story that Apollos was there in Corinth, and Paul came on there to Ephesus, and he found certain disciples and began to talk to them, and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. He asked them about they had received the Holy Spirit, and they said they didn't know anything about that. They'd never heard of that. And he said, well, I thought you people were baptized. Who baptized you? And they said, well, John's baptism. And Paul then explained, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, and he pointed people to the Messiah. John did not point people to himself. He pointed people to the Messiah. And that is, of course, the emphasis all through the New Testament. John had an important role as a forerunner, pointing to Christ. But the emphasis, as you go on through the rest of the New Testament, you go on through the book of Acts, was not a matter of, do you understand what John's role was? It was a matter of, do you understand who Jesus was? Do you understand that Jesus is the Messiah? So Paul explained this, and this is one of those rare instances. There are only a few that are mentioned here in the book of Acts where the gift of tongues was given after the laying on of hands. And there's a reason in each specific case. One, of course, it initially came on the day of Pentecost and was symbolic of the very outpouring of God's Spirit and in a dramatic, miraculous way. Then later, when Cornelius and his household were converted, the first Gentiles, then God performed exactly the same miracle, because he didn't want the Jews or anybody else saying, well, they got sort of a second-rate baptism. You know, theirs wasn't as good as ours because they didn't get the same miracle we got. It's amazing how human nature hadn't changed a lot. You know, people sort of look around and, how can I get one up on you? Clearly, you know, God did exactly the same miracle. Therefore, the first Gentile convert. Then, here we read in this case, again, it was to make a dramatic distinction. Here were people who had been baptized by John's baptism. Now they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they had hands laid on them. And God, again, this miracle to emphasize this distinction. Now, there were Paul had access to the synagogue and an opportunity to speak and to be called on. And that went on for about 3 months. But then it was like things hardened and there were problems. So Paul then separated the disciples and in verse 9 and evidently rented a school of one Tyrannus, and discontinued for about 2 years. And he remained there. All that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This would have been let's say 53 to 55, starting in the late fall, right after the that this was the case. Paul probably gone to Jerusalem for the feast of 52, wintered there in Antioch, and then traveled in the spring of 53 once travel conditions worked out, and came there to Ephesus. We know he was there 3 months in the synagogue, and now here on 2 years. So verse 12 mentions about sending cloths out that he had touched or laid hands on. This is where Mr. Armstrong came to understand about anointed cloths, Acts 19, verse 12, going back to many decades ago, early on the radio program, as people would hear the program and respond, and he would preach about healing, and they would write in, want to be healed, and they were, you know, places that he couldn't get to. He was up there in Oregon and had no way to personally go, and he saw this example of what Paul did, and when he was there, and so that's what he did. He anointed a cloth and prayed over it and sent it out. And that's based on this example here. And as a result, this involved in diseases departing and evil spirits, demons being cast out. I know of at least two situations that come to mind, or maybe three that I can think of right off, where involving somebody who was at quite a distance, where I was involved in, where I anointed a cloth for someone, where a demon spirit was involved, and the demons left or cast out that way. In fact, it was interesting. I anointed the cloth and sent it, but later in talking to the, thinking in terms of one of the individuals, that later in talking with them, thing had actually happened at exactly the time that I was praying and anointing a cloth. Later, a few days later, when I was talking with them on the phone, that was the sort of the timing on it. Or I guess actually I was talking to the mother of the individual involved. Tells here about certain vagabond Jews who decided if Paul could do it, they could too. one of these little funny insets in the Bible. You know, they decided they would cast out demons too. Paul did it in the name of Jesus. So they said, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were, the evil spirit answered verse 15, said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, prevailed against them. They fled out of the house naked and wounded. And I would add, highly embarrassed. That was probably not something they attempted in the future. We're told fear fell on them all. You know, the word of this got around. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. There were those who had all sorts of books that involved black magic and astrology and various curious arts, as it refers to it in verse 19. And, you know, as they became converted, what did they do with all this stuff, all this demonism and witchcraft? They burned it up. They wanted to get rid of it. You know, you go back to the Old Testament, what did it tell people to do with the trappings of idolatry when you come into the land? Did it say, "Oh, we'll take all these cute little things and sort of set them up"? And take Catholicism, for instance, the extent to which they absorbed the paganism of various peoples, and take the big shrine in Mexico, the shrine of the Virgin of Guadalupe. Well, if you go back and you read the history of it, before the Spaniards ever came, that was still a big shrine. It was the shrine of the goddess there. They just sort of changed the names and kept the same stuff. God said, get rid of that. Get rid of all the trappings of idolatry. And so here are these people, when they became converted, what do they want to do? They wanted to burn it up. They wanted to get rid of it. And the word of God grew and mightily prevailed. And Paul determined that he was going to go unto to Macedonia. He was going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia, of course, is up in the northern part of Greece, where Philippi is. He was going to then go on to Jerusalem, and then he wanted to go to Rome. Well, he didn't know how he was going to get to Rome. I mean, the way he wound up getting to Rome was different than the way he had originally anticipated. He was planning on going to Rome. Well, he stayed on. He sent Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia and stayed in Asia for a little while. And Ephesus, of course, is in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And about this time, a great stir came up by a fellow by the name, stirred up by a man by the name of Demetrius, who was a silversmith. Now, Paul was bad for business. Notice what Demetrius says, verse 24. They made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. I mean, this was good business. And he called together all the people in the same occupation, and he said, you know, by this craft we have our wealth. And Paul is going around persuading and turning people away, saying, these are no gods which are made with hands. You know, our craft is in danger. That was the real that was the real serious business. He's bad for business. But then he went on to add, you know, it's not just our business we're concerned about. It's the temple of the great goddess Diana. That's really what we're concerned about. There's sort of an interesting quote by one of the great dictionary writer and writer in general, Samuel Johnson, back 18th century, and he made the reference. He said, "Patriotism is the last refuge of scoundrels." In other words, they're up to no good, and so what do? They cloak it in great high-sounding phrases. When a guy really begins to invoke God, motherhood, and apple pie, you know he's probably getting ready to slip one over on you. And Demetrius was sort of like that. Well, you know, it's not just our business we're concerned about. Really, it's religion. I mean, we're really concerned about the Temple of Diana. Well, the main thing, very clear what he was concerned about, business had taken a nosedive. Now, by the way, this proves that Paul would not have made a good Catholic. You can prove Paul wasn't a Catholic here. Because if he was, he wouldn't have been bad for business. They could have just added a new line. They made little crucifixes, and they made little crosses, and they made little shrines of Virgin Mary, and they'd have just opened a new line. They wouldn't have disliked Paul. Well, they could have made Diana for the ones that wanted her, and made these others, and they just had all this stuff. So Clearly, Paul did not teach what the professing Christian church came to teach a couple of centuries later. And so anyway, this they got quite a stir going here and just about a riot going. And finally, they were quieted down. And I think verse 32 is funny, and it is so descriptive of a mob when you get a bunch of people stirred up. It says, "Some therefore cried one thing, and some another. The assembly was confused, and most of the people didn't even know why they were come together." You know, so descriptive. I mean, you get a big stir going, everybody's crowding in there, they don't want to be where the action is, and all this noise and all this confusion, and you know, some were saying one thing, some were saying the other. Most of them didn't even have a clue as to why they were there. They were just there. Things hadn't changed a whole lot. Well, chapter 20, the uproar ceased, and Paul called the disciples, embraced them, departed to go to Macedonia. And he went over those parts, gave much exhortation, came to Greece, abode 3 months, was getting ready to sail to Syria, and proposed to return through Macedonia. Mentions the ones that accompanied him. And so he says, verse 6, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." Now here's Paul in Greece, surrounded by Gentiles. Why does it mention the days of unleavened bread? Why not talk about Easter? Why not talk about, you know, something else? Well, Paul and those that he was teaching, whether it was in Greece or anywhere else, they were teaching, they were keeping the days of unleavened bread. You know, you read through the whole book of Acts, and you read about the feast, and you read about the Passover, and you read about Pentecost, and you read about the days of unleavened bread. You never read about a Christmas party. You never read somewhere, "Paul got there just in time for Christmas. You know, I was hurrying to be, you know, wanted to be in Rome in time for Christmas, you know, or I wanted to be in Jerusalem in time for Christmas." Never read about that. And yet, you know, people just read right through, and it's like it never dawns on them that the common practices called Christian have no connection with the religion of the New Testament. Now, it says on the first day of the week, verse 7, this is one of the Sunday scriptures that people take out of context, "On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There were lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together." When does the day begin? According to biblical definition, from sunset to sunset. After Sabbath services here on, you know, once it had gotten dark, it was Sunday, they gathered here to eat a meal. Paul was going to leave early the next morning. His companions, he had sent in a boat. If you look on a map, you find they had a sort of neck of land that they had to sail around. Paul was going to walk a direct route, which was, you know, shorter mileage-wise. He'd have to walk, but he would meet them on the other side. And so they left, and he stayed there. He was going to walk across the next day. He spoke until midnight. This would have been, you know, Saturday night on into the wee hours of Sunday. And then you read about Eutychus, who fell asleep as Paul was long preaching, we're told, in verse 9. You know, can you imagine poor old Eutychus? He's going to come up in the resurrection, and somebody's going to break the news to him and say, "Eutychus, did you know you got mentioned in the Bible?" Boy, you know, he light up. That's great. Yeah, they told about the time you went to sleep in church. Only time you get mentioned is you dozed off in church and you get your name in print. Aren't we all glad that we're not going to go down on permanent record every time we've done that? Of course, the extra event was he not only went to sleep, he really went to sleep, fell out of his chair, and fell out of the window. I've known people that fell out of their chair, but Eutychus was sitting in the window, so he had a little further down the fall. And Paul prayed over him, and he was raised up. And this was quite an encouragement. So they ate and talked some more until daybreak. And Paul departed. And he went walked across, met the ship, and they sailed to Assos. And as they were coming on down, describes their trip, Paul, verse 16, was hastening because he wanted to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. You put the story together, this would probably have been Pentecost of 56. And so he sent word to the Ephesian elders to meet him there at the port. And they did. And he goes through and sort of gives a, you know, talks to them. God has inspired him to give some admonition. He spent a lot of time there. And he recognizes what's going to happen. And he reminds them. He says, you know, I've told you everything. I haven't kept back anything that was profitable. Verse 20. I've taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul talked about repentance and faith. Repentance involves a change in the whole direction of our lives. And, you know, he's going on his way to Jerusalem. Doesn't know exactly what's going to befall him, but there have been messages coming to him in various cities warning him of afflictions that lay ahead. And he said in verse 27, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the flock, the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. And then he told them, he said, I know, after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. You know, Paul recognized this. We're getting to the stage in New Testament history, particularly, let's say, within 10, 12, 15 years after these events, there were very, very serious problems that began to come in. And for some who... I remember at the Feast of Tabernacles, it was in Lake of the Ozarks, Missouri, and it was... And Mr. Herbert Armstrong had a meeting for the ministry that was there in the Ozarks. This was the Feast of Tabernacles, 1973. And he actually wound up going through this section of Acts 20 and was very emphatic. And he made the point to us at that time. He says this, and it's going to happen again. Don't let it happen to you. And it really impressed me. And what impressed me more, you know, those of you who remember who were in the church through the 60s and on up through that period, you know, things really had been relatively smooth. I mean, the idea of some big defection or ministers in the church leaving and that hadn't happened. Not in our experience. Within just a few weeks in late November of 1973, that began. 1 week, John Mitchell in Shreveport. The next week, Tom Fish there in St. Louis. And one of the things that stuck in my mind was I was seated right next to Tom Fish during the meeting when Mr. Armstrong went over that. You know, I looked around. I couldn't imagine anybody in the room doing what he said. Within a matter of weeks, it had happened. It happened to the guy that was sitting next to me in the meeting. And then began to, you know, in the spring of 74, then it all began to break loose. And the rest is history. But it's interesting, you know, these patterns. And Mr. Armstrong perceived something. I certainly didn't perceive it, but I remember very clearly. He went through this section of Acts 20 and really honed in and emphasized, and on how much grander scale has it happened since then. But it shows, you see, the tendencies of human beings. And this is, a very important warning, certainly an important warning to the ministry, a recognition that there is a responsibility to God. And not to everybody sort of go off and try to do his own thing. So Paul gave this example, came on there, and it describes the coming on to Jerusalem. Went up to Jerusalem, verse 15. Next day, verse 18, he went up unto James and all the elders that were present. Clearly, James was the presiding apostle there in Jerusalem, the one that was recognized in that way. So when they came up, Paul came there to James. And James told him, he said, you know, there are rumors going around you see, verse 20, how many Jews there are, thousands of Jews there are, which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. Now, this was Paul's perfect opportunity to tell him that the law had been nailed to the cross. The law was done away, and you need to tell these Jews not to be zealous of the law. And he said, you know, they've gotten some wrong information. The accusation has been made that you teach the Jews that are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, what customs? We're going to see as we come on down in just a moment. He said, now look, everybody's here, and it's here for the holy day. We've got four men which have a vow, verse 23. Take them, purify yourself with them, be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. A Nazarite vow was ended by the individual shaving his head, and his hair was burned on the altar, as that was the conclusion of the vow. It was presented there as an offering to God. There were sacrifices that needed to be made. And he said, we want... that way you'll be seen there in the temple taking part in a ceremony, and the result is they will know that you keep the law. Which law? What's he talking about? He's talking about the ceremonial aspects of the law. That's what they had told the Gentiles that they didn't need to do. But for the Jews to continue to take part in the temple ceremonies, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. They continued to do that and to follow those practices as long as the temple was there. And Paul had no objection to that, and so James had come up with this idea. He said, you know, here's a good way to squelch the rumor. Let people see you down there in the temple taking part in what's going on. They'll know that, you know, that way they realize that you're not trying to get people to turn away from the temple or something of that sort. Well, Paul took the men, verse 26, the next day purifying himself with them and entered into the temple. You see, the customs had to do with purification and the ceremonial aspects of the law. They were there to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, verse 26, until an offering should be offered for every one of them. And this was a seven-day period. So here he was taking part in this purification ritual, to be able to take part in this. And just about the time things were over, somebody saw him, and they stirred up some Jews who were down there from Asia. You know, they must have gotten mad when Paul was preaching up in Ephesus or something. They saw him and immediately started spreading rumors. They accused him of having taught against the law in the temple, and that he had brought Greeks into the temple. You know what that was based on? They had seen him elsewhere in the city with a fellow from Ephesus that they recognized. These must have been Jews from Ephesus. They recognized this guy, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They had no evidence. Paul hadn't done such a thing, wouldn't have done such a thing. They just jumped to a conclusion and said, well, you know, I bet he brought him in. And immediately got a riot stirred up. Jerusalem was in an uproar. Soldiers had to come in. They undoubtedly from the Antonia Fortress, which was nearby, sort of connected near the temple, and captain wanted to know what he had done. Well, he couldn't get a straight answer out of them, and people were yelling and screaming and saying this guy needs to be killed. And as they were coming away, Paul said to the captain, "Can I talk to you?" And the captain was surprised. He said, "Well, can you speak Greek? I thought you were that Egyptian that had led away 4,000 murderers into the wilderness. I thought you must be the, you know, number one guy on the most wanted list. Paul said, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, and I'm a citizen, and let me speak to the people. And so Paul was given permission, stood on the stairs, beckoned with his hands, and when people got silent, he began to speak to them in the Hebrew tongue. And when they heard that, they paid special attention, and he began to go through and tell them about his background, who he was, and described about his conversion and how he was struck down in Damascus, and told all of these things. And then he said, the message that was given to me, verse 14, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see that the just one and should hear the voice of his mouth. You shall be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass, when I was come to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I was given a message, and God told him in verse 21, he said to me, depart, I'm going to send you from now on unto the Gentiles. Now they listened up to this point, but at this point, when he said that, oh, they got mad. They said, this is such, it's not fit that he should live. Oh, they were in an uproar. And they cried and cried out and threw their clothes and threw dust. And the captain thought, you know, what in the world is going on here? So he brought him into the castle and said, look, we're going to work you over. There's obviously something more to this deal that I know. We're going to give you the third degree. We're going to examine you by scourging. And so they tied him up, and they were getting ready to scourge him. And Paul said to the centurion standing there, he said, has the law changed since the last time I checked? Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that's a Roman and is uncondemned? Well, the centurion heard that, and he went to the captain and said, look, you better be careful. This fellow says he's a Roman citizen. See, Roman citizens had rights. Rome prided itself on Roman law, but Roman law really primarily applied to Roman citizens. If you weren't a Roman citizen, which most people weren't, they could pretty well do with you what they wanted, but there were restrictions about what the rights of a Roman citizen. So the chief captain came and said, are you really a Roman citizen? Paul said, yes, I was born a Roman citizen. Well, they sent the examiners away. Chief captain was afraid because he was a Roman and he'd tied him up. You know, they had not followed proper procedure. That could be a serious matter. So the next day they brought together the Jewish council, and Paul was brought there to give a response. And he started out addressing them in verse 1, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, that just made him mad. And he commanded the fellow that stood by, he said, hit him in the mouth. Shut that fellow up. And Paul had a little bit of a temper himself. He said, God smite you, you whited wall. Sit you to judge me after the law, and you command me to be smitten contrary to the law? And somebody said, well, are you going to revile God's high priest? And Paul, at that point, Paul apologized because he hadn't realized that was the high priest. I don't know that he would have apologized to anybody else, but the high priest, that was an office that God had set. And so when Paul said, I didn't realize that he was the high priest. The scripture says, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. But then, you know, Paul was still thinking. Didn't take him too long. He sized up, sort of recognizing people, and he realized this thing is split just about 50-50 between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so the next opportunity he had, he cried out in a loud voice. He said, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called into question. I'm here because I believe in the resurrection. He didn't specify which resurrection, just the resurrection. Well, you see, that was one of the great contentions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As it mentions in verse 8, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. Pharisees claim to believe it all. So, needless to say, the next thing you have is the Sadducees and Pharisees began to argue and get in a harangue between themselves. And finally the Pharisees say, well, we don't see anything wrong with this fellow. You know, if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, which the Sadducees didn't believe such things even existed, the Pharisees said, well, you know, an angel may have spoken to him. And we're not going to fight against God. And so there was a great dissension. And the chief captain, you know, he must have just been bewildered. He looked down and he thought, my, you know, I thought I was bringing them to a court. Now these guys are going to it. He's afraid they're going to tear Paul limb from limb. So he goes down and commands the soldiers to get him out of here and bring him back to the castle. Well, that night, the Lord stood by him. You know, Christ appeared in a vision and said, you know, be of good cheer, Paul. You've testified to me in Jerusalem, and you're going to get to bear witness in Rome. Well, the next day, some Jews did something that wasn't very smart. They bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were about 40 of them. And they came to the chief priest and said, we've bound ourselves under a great curse. We're not going to eat a thing until we've killed Paul. Now, you, with the council, tell the chief captain you need to bring him down to you tomorrow. You need to ask him a question, and we'll kill him on the way. Well, you know, God has ways of working things out. They had it all planned out. But Paul's nephew, his sister's son, overheard this. And so he came to the castle and got in to see his Uncle Paul and told him what happened. Paul called the centurion and said, this young man's got something he needs to tell the chief captain. So he went in to the chief captain and told him the whole thing. The captain said, look, don't tell anybody else. You know, just keep it between me and you. So the captain let him depart, and he called two centurions, verse 23. You see, if there's one thing that a Roman chief captain is not going to happen, he's not going to be intimidated by some mob. If he's got a prisoner that needs to be hanged, he'll hang him, but he's sure not going to let somebody take him away from him. He called two centurions, told them to get ready 200 soldiers. We're headed for Caesarea, which was the Roman capital. Get together 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And we're going to do it late this evening. We're going to take off. So, get them horses and we're going to ride. And we're going to bring him safe to Felix the governor. So he wrote a letter to the governor. So sure enough, they came and brought him and brought him on up to Caesarea. So this got him out of Jerusalem, brought him up to Caesarea. Well, took him a few days. Don't you reckon these guys had gotten a little hungry by now? I wonder if they weren't trying to... They must have gotten out of their vow here by this time, because chapter 24, verse 1, 5 days later, the high priest came to Caesarea and he brought a certain orator, this sort of hotshot lawyer, the Johnny Cochran of the day, a fellow by the name of Tertullus. And he was there to inform the governor against Paul. And Tertullus began to accuse him. Now, notice this just sort of the way he lays it on. He says, seeing that by you we enjoy great quietness, and very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by your providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Boy, he's really laying it on. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto you, I pray you that you would hear us of your clemency a few words. We have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Boy, that sounds bad. You know how you can put a twist on things. I mean, Paul's not the leader of the church. He's a ringleader. Ringleader of this sect over here. He's gone about to profane the temple. We took him and we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain came upon us and with great violence took him away. Police brutality. Police just came in there and, oh, it was terrible. You know, they were just so violent. You really need to investigate your police. And so his accusers have been commanded to come to you. And so anyway, we're here. And so anyway, Paul then begins to go through and tell his story. And he says, look, verse 12, they didn't find me in the temple arguing with anybody. I was not raising up the people. I wasn't doing so in the synagogue or in the city. They can't prove a thing. After the way they call heresy, I'm worshiping the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. I believe the Old Testament. I have hope toward God, which they themselves allow, that there will be a resurrection. So he goes on and he talks about that. And when Felix heard all this, verse 22, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he told the Jews, he said, well, he said, I'm going to wait for the chief captain to come. I need to listen to what he has to say. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, verse 23. And let him have liberty, and everybody, all his friends could come and visit him and do, you know, bring him things, whatever he wanted. And a little later, he called Paul again and listened to it. In verse 25, Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Paul must have gotten pretty strong in his sermon because we're told that he made Felix awfully nervous and uncomfortable. Felix began to tremble, began to get really agitated, and he just sort of called a halt. We find, I think, the real reason, verse 26. Paul had begun to strike close to home in what he said when he's talking about righteousness and judgment to come and temperance, because Felix was on the take. He, verse 26, hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul. I mean, he knew Paul was innocent, but he was really hoping to get paid off. You think Paul was the first fellow he had ever taking bribes? Evidently, Paul made him pretty uncomfortable in the sermon because, and he would send for Paul, wanted him to come in there, kept hoping Paul would pay him off. You know, he'd see all these people coming and going. He knew Paul had a lot of friends, and Paul could raise a pretty good bit of money. If he tried, Paul wouldn't do that. Well, his term was up here in 58, and Festus came, the governor. So he was willing to show the Jews a favor, wanted to get off to a good start, so he left Paul in jail, and Felix did. Felix was going to leave on good terms. Festus came into the province, and he went from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And when he got there, the high priest met him and said, "Look, we've got we want a favor. You got this prisoner, and we would like him sent here to Jerusalem. That's where his trial needs to be." Because really they're going to murder him. They're going to kill him on the way. And Festus said, "Well, no, I'm going to keep him in Caesarea. I go up there and check it out myself." So he went up there, and after he came on to Caesarea, came there to the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And some of the Jews which had come from Jerusalem, they began to lay many grievous complaints against him. They couldn't prove them. And Paul answered, and he said, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all." Paul said he kept the law. He certainly kept the Sabbath. He kept the clean and unclean meats. He did all these things, else he couldn't say this. Festus, you know, he was a politician. He was just getting off new term. And he said, "Well, look, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and be judged of these things, and you guys can work it out among yourselves." And Paul said, "Oh, no, you know, that's a kangaroo court. I'm not going down there. I'm a Roman citizen, and I appeal to Caesar. I'll stand at Caesar's judgment seat. If we're going to have a trial, I've got a right to go to Rome as a Roman citizen, and that's where I'm going to be judged. I haven't done anything wrong to the Jews. I appeal to Caesar." Well, that's all Festus's problem. He said, "Well, I guess, you know, I'll get him off my hands. I'll send him to Caesar." A little while later, King Agrippa, part of the Herod family, had come to Caesarea to greet the new governor. And Festus said, "Look, you know, I got a problem." Verse 16, he told him about this prisoner. And he said, you know, it's how he had his accusers come. And he said, you know, when they came, verse 18, they didn't have anything like I supposed. I thought, you know, he'd committed some crime. They're wanting to argue religion. And they're arguing about one Jesus, verse 19, who was dead, and Paul says he's alive. And that's what they're arguing about. And they, you know, what am I going to do? He's appealed to Caesar. And I guess I'm going to have to send him to Caesar. And Paul and Agrippa said, well, you know, I'd sort of like to hear him myself. And the governor said, well, that's a good idea. Verse 27, he said, you know, I got to figure out what I'm going to write. I'm going to send him to Rome. It seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not signify the crimes laid against him. I can't send him. Boy, am I ever going to be a laughingstock. I send him up there to Caesar, and I don't have any crime to accuse him of. Well, I'm going to be in trouble. I can't even figure out what to accuse him of. So, you know, all this stir is going on, and it therefore takes the attention of the leaders in a way that Paul could have preached to. He was blue in the face in all the synagogues. None of these leaders would have paid any attention. But now they're involved in a political tussle. And they've got to listen. They've got to try to figure out what's going on. They've been drawn into the situation. It's interesting. You see, God had a way of bringing Paul to the right place in a way that Paul could have never gotten himself. So Paul began to speak here to King Agrippa, and he said, notice a couple of things, verse 6, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible of you that God should raise the dead? And he goes through and tells his story, tells of his conversion, and he says in verse 20, I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. See, Paul taught that they had to change their lives. They had to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. They had to demonstrate they were serious. And that's what he taught them. They had to repent. They had to turn to God. And this is what he taught the Gentiles. They had to change the way they were living. And so he went on saying, you know, I was teaching the things, verse 22, right out of the prophets and Moses, and talked about the Messiah and what was going to happen. Well, Agrippa finally said, verse 28, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. You know, he must have thought that was sort of funny. Paul took it seriously. He said, well, I wish to God not only you but everybody here this day were both almost and altogether just like me except for these bonds. And so they ended the session. And when Agrippa and Festus talked, Agrippa told him, he said, you know, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, you could just go ahead and set him at liberty. But he's filed a formal appeal. I guess you better send him to Rome. So they determined that we were going to sail to Italy. Delivered Paul and certain other prisoners to Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And it describes the ship. And Julius was very courteous to Paul, gave him liberty, verse 3, to go up unto his friends to refresh himself. So Paul was given great favor with all of these people. And it they sailed here, and they catch a ship from Alexandria that was sailing to Italy. And it was getting on late. It was verse 9. It was right after the Day of Atonement. The fast was already passed. And Paul told them, he said, you know, I talked to the centurion, and he said, you know, I really don't think it's a good idea to sail at this time of the year. I think there's going to be a lot of problem, a lot of damage. Well, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than the things that were spoken by Paul. You know, he talked to them, and they told him the other, and he said, well, you know, what do you know about sailing? Well, he found out a little later it wasn't a real convenient place to winter in, and they thought, well, they would go on a little further. And so it goes through and tells the story of this storm and all the tempest, and how that they were about to be killed, about to be drowned. And so Paul told them, in fact, they came here to this island, and the verse 30, the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship when they had let down the boat into the sea under color that they would cast anchors out of the foreship. And Paul saw what they were doing. He went over to the centurion, to the soldiers. He said, you know, you let all these sailors get away and we're all going to drown. If these don't stay in the ship, none of us are going to live. Well, the soldiers ran over there, saw what they were doing. They cut the ropes off the boat and let her fall. And so the sailors had to stay. They couldn't get away. Paul, sure enough, they ate and they cast everything over to lighten the ship. And when it was day, they saw that there was a creek, verse 39, and they managed to come in right there, and this part of the ship got stuck, and the waves were violent and broke the back part. And some of the soldiers wanted to kill all the prisoners, afraid they would escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, you know, he would really become, you know, considered Paul a friend, and was had a great deal of respect for Paul, I think, clearly by this point, and he wouldn't allow that. So they all managed to get ashore. Those that could swim, swam, and others held on to broken pieces of the ship, and they all managed to get to land. And they were there on the Malta is where they shipwrecked. And there are people there that showed were kind to them, built fire. It was, the weather was bad, cold, rainy. Paul was gathering up sticks and laid them on the fire. And to hear this poisonous snake came out of this pile of sticks and fastened on his hand about the time he put it down. You know, it must have been in this pile of sticks. And Paul laid it down, the heat of the flame, the snake came right out and latched onto his hand. Well, some of the natives around there, they saw what had happened and they said, huh, no doubt. They immediately jumped to a conclusion. No doubt this man is a murderer. He's escaped from the sea, but he's going to get his. But Paul shook this snake off into the fire and was none the worse. A little while went by, and you know, his hand should have swelled up or fallen down dead, but nothing happened. You know, he kept watching, and he was fine. So then, from deciding he was a murderer, now they think he's one of the gods, and he's come down to them. They ought to worship him. And you know, they couldn't quite hit the middle of the road here. Well, the chief man of the island was a man by the name of Publius, and he was actually received them and gave them lodging. Paul was given great respect in the way he was treated. And Publius, his father, was quite ill, and Paul went in, prayed for him, laid hands on him, and he was healed. And in the aftermath of that, others that had diseases in the islands came, and they were healed. And they showed a great deal of honor and respect and loaded them down with presents and things when they left. Well, after 3 months, you know, where things had wintered, and as soon as the weather got where they could sail, they left in a ship from of Alexandria that wintered in the island, and landed at Syracuse there, the tip, and stayed there for a little while, and then came on up there to coming on up the Italian peninsula, finally landed, and they're going to go on to Rome. And it describes, you know, word had gotten around. There were people that came, met Paul, and visited with him. When we came to Rome, verse 16, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. Now, that's what we already looked at, the Praetorian prefect. Paul was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him, just sort of a personal guard. And after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Clearly, Paul kept the commandments. Paul obeyed the law. He was not out breaking the Sabbath and eating unclean food and doing all the things that people, most of the Protestants, think Paul did and taught. Else he couldn't have said, I have done nothing against the customs of our fathers. How could Paul say that if he disregarded it? He said, I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. They examined me and would have let me go. There was no cause of death in me. When the Jews spoke against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I'm bound with this chain. You know, because of the Messiah. And they said, well, we haven't gotten any letters out of Judea, and, we don't know anything about what you're accused of. We'd like to hear what you think. Verse 22, concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. Boy, it was a lot of stir had been made. And when they appointed him a day, they came many to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. You know, he pointed to the scriptures. He went back to the law of Moses. He talked about the seed of woman. He talked about the promised seed of Abraham. He talked about that prophet like unto me, whom Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy. He went through all the things where Moses had recorded. Went on down through the prophets. Went through Isaiah 53, undoubtedly, and many other places. And just went through verse after verse, showing references to the Messiah and some of what was going to happen. Some believed, some didn't. They didn't agree among themselves. They departed. And Paul said, well, did the Holy Spirit inspire Isaiah? Saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you'll see and not perceive. The heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it therefore known unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. This would have undoubtedly been these 2 years stretching on from on from 51 or 59 on up to 61, because early in 62, as I mentioned earlier, Burrus was assassinated. Seneca wound up being on the outs and left Rome, and the whole situation changed. Nero went on a tirade, and so God got him there, allowed him to come in contact with top people all the way up to Caesar's household, all the way up to Caesar's court. And the message was known. Paul had opportunity throughout these areas of the empire. It was not God's time that Paul should die at that point. He was released and went on. There are references that indicate that he traveled on through Spain, even, and maybe to the British Isles. There are some indications of that. He came back, was later in the area, the Mediterranean area. Second Timothy picks up the story at a later time during the final months of Paul's final Roman imprisonment. You know, the book of Acts ends here. One of the things you might note that unlike most of the New Testament books, it does not end with an amen. It is the Acts of the Apostles that come sort of to an abrupt end. I think clearly there were things that God did not choose to have recorded and preserved. Part of Paul's commission as he was given early on in at the time of his conversion Acts 9 and verse 15. The Lord said unto him, Go your way, he's a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, Paul went to the Gentiles, then he went to kings. That's why I say I think clearly he traveled on. He went on to some of the ten tribes and before coming back into the Mediterranean area. God didn't intend to have all of those things preserved. God didn't preserve the goings and the travels of most of the 12 because they were told not to go into the way of the Gentiles but to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, why aren't their journeys preserved? Well, if their journeys were preserved, it would have been the lost 10 tribes would have never been lost. It was not God's purpose that their identity be clearly known all down through time. If that had been God's purpose, that their identity never would have been lost. God allowed certain things to be lost, though he preserved a record and a witness of it, and has allowed certain things to come back in the end time. So it's interesting as you go through the book of Acts. It is a book of actions. That's what it is, Acts. But it tells the story of the early New Testament church, and we see these things. We find that right on up, the last thing we read of Paul, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus started out preaching. That's what Paul ended up preaching. That's what you read all through the gospels and the book of Acts. That is the gospel message, the good news of the kingdom of God. There is a kingdom that is going to come. That's what Paul talked about. And he talked about, in addition to the kingdom of God, God's coming kingdom, his coming government on this earth. He also taught the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. He talked about what Christ did, that Christ is going to be the king of that kingdom. And so he expounded the whole message of Christ. But there's that emphasis. And that is our emphasis. We find that, there are a lot of negative things that were said, a lot of false accusations that were made. That's to be expected. They made false accusations against Christ. We need to conduct ourselves in a way that whatever accusations are made will be false, but we shouldn't be surprised when the time is going to come that false accusations will be made. False motives will be imputed. You know, you go through and you look at the things that were said about Paul, and you realize they're going to be said about some of us and some of the leaders in God's work in the end time, in the future. You know, right now the attention of the world isn't on us. There was a time when the attention of the world was certainly not on Paul and on what was happening in this little remote province in Judea and, you know, a few synagogues here and there. But the time came when the scribes turning the world upside down. That was the way some of these people looked at it. Actually, the world was upside down. Paul was turning it upside right. But, it wound up coming to the attention of the very highest echelon of leadership in the Roman Empire. God has ways of accomplishing his purpose. They can be in ways that you and I would never have imagined. As Paul explained in Philippians, he said, you know, it all worked out for good. Now, the people who stirred up the trouble didn't intend it for good. They didn't intend it for good. You know, what we all have to learn is to put our lives in God's hands, to really just turn it over to God, and to trust God to work and accomplish his purpose. It's a valuable lesson. And you, one of the things you see as you go through the book of Acts, what God accomplished through Paul in ways that Paul never could have orchestrated it that way himself. But he completely yielded himself, turned himself over to God, and trusted God to work it out. And God worked through circumstances and situations. Paul was brought through it. And we have that record, not only as a record of history, but also as a record of faith and encouragement for our lives. And I'm very much convinced that in the years ahead, we're going to find ourselves increasingly thrust into the role of what is described, what you read right here in these pages. And it's vital and important that we be walking with God and yielded to him, and
hold on for the ride, because I'll tell you what, you ain't seen nothing yet.